Hi, my name is Gary Myers.
And I'm Joe Fontenot.
We're the hosts of the Answering the Call podcast.
And this is the podcast where we talk to people who are answering God's call.
Today, our guest is a well-known apologist, Gary Habermas. He also is a visiting professor here at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary.
Yes, which is news because he's just recently started. And I just found out that he's a professor at Liberty, and he does only PhDs.
And so you can take a master's level class from Gary Habermas here.
At here, that's right. Yeah. So like the only place you can take a class from Gary Habermas and not be in the PhD is in OBTS, which is a completely shameless plug on our part.
That's exciting.
I'm shameless. So anyway, in our podcast today, he talks about something very interesting for apologetics. He talks about where doubt and apologetics intersect. And it's interesting for a few reasons. Number one, apologetics is not normally known for that. But number two, he has been through a lot of doubt himself. His wife passed away, and so he had to, you know, for a good chunk of his kids growing up, he had to raise them and just all the difficulty that came with that. So this is a really interesting interview that Marilyn did with him.
Yeah, he has a powerful testimony. He's not only a great apologist, but he has a dynamic testimony for Christ.
Yeah.
Let's hear from Gary.
Sounds good.
Gary, you have been with us this week at Defend, and it's been great. And you are known as probably the best resurrection scholar there is today. You've done a lot of research, written a lot on that. You've also written about doubt, why Christians doubt, and what we can do about it. So we want to get to that later, but I want to begin with the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And the first time I heard you tell this as evidence for the resurrection a few years ago, it was revolutionary to me. And in particular, the dating of this creed in 1 Corinthians 15. So I want you to talk about that a little bit. And in verses 3 and 4, there is what we call a creed, and it does say that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day according to scriptures. So talk to us about that. Tell us what it means.
Those two verses, 3 and 4, well, let me back up. Before he gives the creed, he says, when I came to you, Corinthians, I presented the gospel. Now, if someone says to me, what's God's side of the gospel? Ours is the I do. Are you going to do or not do? You know, but God's side is minimum deity, death, resurrection of Jesus. So after saying to them, I presented the gospel to you, and what you did with it basically determines where you spend eternity, because that was the message of Jesus, his central message. Paul illustrates number one, and he says it's number one, because in verse 3 he says, I deliver unto you that which I also received as of first importance. Now, you could translate that real, like, first point, but the Greek commentators think what he's saying is, this is the most important central thing I can tell you. I've given to you that which is of first importance, that Christ, and notice the title is used rather than Jesus, died for our sins according to Scripture, buried, rose again the third day according to Scripture, and then appeared. And the appearances are part of the creed, too.
Yes.
The creed, there may be more than one creed here. There are some people who think he attached a couple appearance traditions together. But at the very least, there are five appearances to which he attaches his at the end, making six. So, and in that five, it's very, very important apologetically, there's three to individuals, and you couldn't find any more. I mean, the names are huge.
Mm-hmm. Peter.
There's Peter.
He says Cephas.
Mm-hmm. And right, Cephas. And that's a pointer, by the way, to it being really early.
Because Cephas.
Yeah.
Tell why. Why is
that? Well, because he's using his Hebrew name.
Okay.
As opposed to his, I don't want to say nickname, but, you know, he's using Cephas. And I believe he's called that in Galatians 1, too, which is also important when he goes back and gets this message, which is when scholars think he got this.
Yes.
There's Peter there. There's James. Of course, it's being told to Paul, and he adds his name at the end. And there's three groups, a group called the 12, the 500, and a group called all the apostles, which is almost always taken to mean a group larger than the 12, but that apostle is geared, well, Acts 1 is defined by who's with the risen Jesus. So, I mean, we are there. We are in the middle of it. This is, as Paul says, of first importance. Now, if you add the name John, who's not in the creed, but if you add John, you would have the four most influential Christians who ever lived in the early church. And here's what's interesting about that. You have Paul, James, the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, Peter, the chief apostle. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, and most people believe he received it in Galatians 1, just a few years mm-hmm. after the cross, mm-hmm. he goes back 14 years later in Galatians 2, and John is there.
Yes.
So the big four are there.
Three in the creed. Yeah.
And John's added, and when Paul says in Galatians, don't want to get ahead of us here, but when Paul says, I set before them the gospel I was preaching to see if I was running in vain, again, we're on this primary topic. He says, five words in English, they added nothing to me. They added nothing to me, which means we're on the same page, mm-hmm. which, of course, is what Paul says at the end of the creed, 1 Corinthians 15:11. He says, whether it is I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believe. So if you don't want to get it from me, I don't care. Go talk to Peter. Go talk to John. You're not going to hear a different message.
Now, one thing we might ought to do is explain what a creed was and how it was used.
Yep. Yep. In the New Testament, this is earth-shaking. I really think it's evangelical presuppositions that keep us from seeing this, because the liberals came up with this argument first. I shouldn't say liberals. It's like they'll take that derogatorily, but critical scholars take
it.
And in the New Testament, there are dozens of creedal texts. You go, well, that's kind of subjective. How would you know? Well, sometimes the author, usually Paul, but sometimes the author says so. Twice Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, the communion passage, mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver unto you that which I also received. The communion passage, he says, Jesus is Christ in this one. In 1 Corinthians 11, that which I also received from the Lord. Mm-hmm. Then in other passages, especially the pastorals, which critics have an issue with, but evangelicals don't. In the pastorals, Paul says things like, observe the traditions of the elders, or here is a trustworthy saying. Over and over again, mm-hmm. here is a trustworthy saying. I tell my students, that is the first century way to make a footnote.
Ah.
Because in your translations, it's starting to come out this way now in the modern translations. These things are set off in verse, mm-hmm. like Philippians 2, Christological hymn. That's probably the best known one that's set off in verse. And now they're starting to do it with the other ones.
That's great.
And so here's the definition of a creed. These were little snippets, little one-liners that were taught to a mostly up to maybe as high as 90% illiterate audience. How do you teach somebody something when they can't write their own name? So when I'm lecturing, I'll say, okay, here's a secular example. Jack and Jill went up the hill, and the crowd says, to fetch bell water. All right, here's a religious example. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, because that might be what Philippians 2 is, a hymn. And they go, oh, cool. Okay, Jack and Jill, or Amazing Grace. Can you teach a five-year-old? Sure. Can they write their name? No. But they can learn that. Yes, we saw it in our play last week. Okay, that's how they spread the word in the early church with the literate people. And that's how the word spread for the first 20 years before the first New Testament book was written. And it's really an exciting study.
It is. And I think this is what impressed me so, besides the timing, which we're going to get to, but in this little creed, it does include that he died for our sins according to Scripture, was buried, each one of those, the fact that he was buried, because, of course, there are those that have tried to say his body was eaten by dogs
right.
or thrown in the ditch. And so each one is just so powerful, and then raised on the third day
right.
again according to Scripture. So it is,
yeah.
it's powerful. Everything about this chapter is powerful. Now, the thing I remember most is when you gave us a time that when that creed was probably being used. They met for worship, and by this point in time, they were probably repeating it. So talk about the timing, the date.
Yeah, and you know what? This is not just an evangelical thing. You can find critics who are going to say what I'm going to say next, and that is, they will say that when Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, a number of these creeds were already in existence. Mm. So they are called pre-Pauline. Pre-Pauline means they're dated somewhere between the cross and Paul's conversion. So that, again, is like, whoa. Then you think, wait a minute, a huge implication of that. If critics used to, old days, not so much anymore, used to say Jesus was a first century Palestinian carpenter, nice guy. Paul was the one who founded Christianity. Paul's the cultist. Well, how could Paul be the cultist if all these creedal passages predate Paul?
Absolutely.
And 80% of the creedal passages are on the gospel of the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So the gospel 80%. Was laid out before Paul was ever converted, so Paul could not have been the founder of the creeds.
Have you written a book on this?
No. I've written parts of books.
Okay.
But my teaching assistant, Ben Shaw, and I just edited and republished the best-known book on the creeds, which was by a famous German, French-German theologian, Oscar Coleman, and it's called The Earliest Christian Confessions. And many people think it's still the best thing ever written. It's only like 65 pages. And he lays out the creeds. There are different kinds. They're baptismal creeds, you say, when you go down to the water. They're things in preaching. They're type of hymns. They are doxologies. You can say when you do blessing. There's all kinds. And he started unpacking these, and it's a classic book, mm-hmm. but it's been out of print for a long time and very expensive. So mm-hmm. we got it reprinted.
Oh,
so
excellent.
Yeah,
it
is exciting.
Now, so when we going back to the date, so if it's pre-Pauline, then we're talking about within 3 years of Jesus dying on the cross.
That's
is that
right.
correct? 3 years. There just is nothing like this in our ancient manuscripts. The Gospels are unique, and the letters that Paul wrote are unique because they're pretty close. But
they're 20 plus.
Yes.
But they predate the Gospels. And then the Gospels as genre. Now, there is a move right now to agnostics who think that Mark was probably written, well, one, James Crossley, mm-hmm. in his doctoral dissertation, he's an agnostic, he dates Mark 38 to 42. Mm. So there is a move to get some Gospels back, but for the most part, everybody puts Paul before. Now, there's creeds in other mm-hmm. books, very mm-hmm. well-known ones, but for example, there's a pretty strong belief today that in the book of Acts, there are a number of what they call sermon summaries. And the little snippets, not the whole sermon that Peter gives here or there or Paul, but little snippets read in a da-da-da-da-da-da-da fashion that you could block off as a quote. Mm-hmm. And so there are other passages too. But I think Paul does most of them because by the time the Gospels and Acts are written, it was already pretty common knowledge. Paul was sort of breaking the ice. He was sort of the icebreaker for the for the preaching. Mm-hmm. And he gets it out there by leading with the words of the elders first.
Interesting. Now, I don't want to just take this to where we beat it to death, but I'm very interested in how a creed develops. And I can picture a small group of people meeting. They don't have a church building. They're in a house. And they just begin to remind each other. They're talking about this. What does this mean? You know, it's very early after the cross and the resurrection. How do creeds develop?
Well, first of all, everything you just said, plus throw in illiteracy. Mm-hmm. And if they're going to get it, they can't even write down a creed and pass it on because they can't write. Mm-hmm. So you teach them. And what sets the creeds apart? You have to be really, really good in the Greek. And I'm not. I mean, I minored in it in school, but that's not good enough. The text often has a Hebrew poetry is not like English, but it often has a staccato kind of da 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 da. And there's a pretty wide feeling that that creed in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following, that there are two stanzas. It breaks off very nicely in two stanzas. Then verse 8, last of all he appeared to me. Paul is more or less appending his own experience to it. But so they had to teach it in some kind of fashion. If a secular example, if you're going to teach Jack and Jill, religious example, if you're going to teach Amazing Grace, it has to be so the kids can remember it next week when they're in the classroom or when they're at home. And so it becomes a teaching device or even a mnemonic kind of device.
So it's teaching. Do you think it also could just develop? I mean, I can almost picture the earliest Christians going, as they discuss what they've seen, what they witnessed as eyewitnesses, and just going, wow, it's according to Scripture. You know, all these different things. So maybe even from the members themselves rather than the apostles. Could it develop that
way? Sometimes in writings. Things are immortalized because they're so catchy. I mean, I think of C.S. Lewis, for example, who's given to a lot of these. But how about his comment in his autobiography, something like, "And then I came into the kingdom, kicking and screaming, the most reluctant convert in all of England." Those, you hear that once or twice, or pain is God's megaphone.
Right.
You hear phrases like that, it's like, whoa, that ministered to me. Well, if it ministers to me, I'm going to memorize it because I figure it's going to minister to you.
Right. And it may not even be that the author at the time said, I'm going to write something that they're going to repeat for the rest of the human history, but it just resonates and fits. And interesting.
Well, you know, cosmology is a very heavy subject, but you can download it for C.S. Lewis had a one-liner. If there ever was a time when nothing existed, nothing would exist now. Whoa. It's easy. Well, when you're looking for something, instead of, I can't explain that argument, that's so-and-so, but you got a little one-liner like that that stops a guy in his tracks. So I think we judge by one-liners, mostly on the gospel, but 80% of the creeds are gospel. A few of them are other things. You know, how we minister the church, maybe some non-gospel things about Jesus. So I think clearly what rose up was what was of central importance in the early church.
Absolutely. Well, we've always talked about this as the resurrection chapter because Paul goes on to say, if the resurrection didn't happen, you need to pity Christians. We have nothing to go on. This is it. Everything hangs on the resurrection. And you mentioned last night, and I just want you to give you a chance to speak about this, about how the resurrection should give us peace and joy as we're facing death and the loss of loved ones.
Yeah, and that's the practical side. If we come in with the truth, how should we leave with it? And I think things like the creeds, and I think things like, you know, we mentioned doing others' thinking for them. Sometimes parents say, now remember, honey, I've told you before, when this situation happens, here's what you should do when this happens in school, or be careful of this. They are teaching moments, and I think the resurrection being the sort of thing. Here's a great example. Paul says in Thessalonians, he says, we grieve, but not like those without hope. There's a great little phrase at the end. Yep. We're going to grieve. And you go, duh, I just lost my dad, you know, but not as those without hope, because grieving with the hope of heaven is a world of difference than grieving without a hope of heaven. So those are the teaching moments where the truth can come in and say, have you ever thought about the whole world that resurrection opens? It's called heaven. Or a phrase like, for 40 days and nights, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and during that time, they saw walking, talking, eternal life. Jesus embodied eternal life. Jesus embodied heaven. Those kind of thoughts, that's closest you'll come to heaven. I think they're very powerful when we're going through tough times.
And this is something you know about and have written about. You have several books that deal with grief, doubt, all these different things that are real life experiences. So I won't go into your personal experience. I'll let people buy your books, Gary Habermas, and look that up. But this takes us then to something that Christians always deal with. We do grieve, but we also face anxiety and depression. Yep. This is something else you've written a lot about. You've talked to hundreds of people who've contacted you. And but the question is, you've mentioned that we allow bad thoughts to kind of direct us. But how do we? What do we do? What are the practical steps in facing depression, anxiety, or doubt?
How to get out of it, right?
How to get out of it.
Yeah. You reverse what you're saying and substitute truth for the lie. Example I used today was Romans 1:25. After a long catalog of sins, Paul says what characterizes all of them is these folks loved and believed a lie, 1:25. Mm-hmm. 12:1-2, he says, but you're not part of them. You ought to think differently. So I beseech you to change. And verse 2, I used to ask, okay, great, but how do we do it? Verse 2b says, by changing the way you think. Or Philippians chapter 4, he says, be anxious for nothing. 4:6. Two verses later, he says, don't think of these anxiety-causing thoughts. Substitute God's truth. And we think of it maybe as like a goody-two-shoes verse. And different translations use different words. Whatever is this, whatever is this, whatever is of good report. And he ends with, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, think. And some of the modern translations say meditate, to think deeply and single-mindedly on these things. Paul's saying, take your anxiety of verse 6, be anxious for nothing. He's already said stop it. And he said put in its place the God's truth that will transform your thinking. Then he says in the next verse, verse 9, those things you've seen in me, do them. In the Greek, it's continue to practice. So I call that, it's called verse 9, practice, practice, practice. So Paul is given a remedy there. Stop doing what you're doing. Now in between, he also says praise. Mm-hmm. So stop doing what you're doing. Pray and give it to the Lord. Praise. Change your thinking, and for crying out loud, do it every time you need it. So he's got a remedy right there. And that, those things are repeated many times in Psalms, Proverbs, Ephesians, mm-hmm. other places.
Mm-hmm. So it is a matter of thinking, meditating on the Bible, Scripture, and that's a good help.
And practicing, putting one foot in front. Peter and John both say, to follow Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey. Mm-hmm. They both say, walk in his steps.
Okay.
So you put one foot in front of another is how you get a quarter mile, a half a mile, a mile. You have to start and you have to make progress.
But in talking to people who are going through tough times, oftentimes they say, I just can't pray. I can't read the Bible right now. What do you say to them?
That's where, if it's a husband or wife or child, mm-hmm. someone that you live with them, because you would hear things that other people wouldn't hear, you'd step in and say, look, forgive the sermon, but you're in pain right now and you asked me to help. Let me ask you a question. Give me those once again. Well, I can't pray right now. Do you think that's true or do you think that's false? Well, now that I've said it, I'm kind of embarrassed. So I think, well, it's true because I can't pray. Really? Okay, let's just pray together here. Now, did you pray or not pray? All right, I prayed. What do you have to do? It's like saying, I don't want to go play my instrument, but it's not going to get played unless I sit down and start. You start doing it. So are you really saying you can't pray? No, I'm saying I don't feel. Bingo. You don't feel like praying. That's precisely why you practice it now.
Okay.
Because if you don't lose a limb, if you don't use a limb, remember the old saying in therapy, mm-hmm. Use it or lose it. It's like that in mental health, and it's like that in spiritual health, too.
That I think that's very good advice. So feelings are just so difficult to deal with. Emotions are difficult. But you're saying take it one step at a time, day by day, hour by hour, and simply go to the Lord in prayer. And that's a way to practice.
And a teaching didactic passages like Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Well, that's like a teaching, and you're probably in pretty good shape when you read the verse. Mm-hmm. But in John 11, Jesus is using the same truth with the two sisters mm-hmm. when Lazarus dies. And he gives them a theology exam, and they pass the theology exam. Yeah, we'll see him someday at the end of time, but what about it right now? And Jesus says, he who lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So I have two messages for you. You'll be with him at the end of time. But does it help you to think that your brother is currently alive? Does that make you feel better? He's not like moldering in a Palestinian tomb. Mm-hmm. He is currently alive. And I made the comment last night, when my wife died, it was actually her sister who said this to me. She said, you know, I miss Deb. She said, I miss Deb a lot. But she said, it helps me to think she will never get sick again. It'll never be cold. It'll never be too hot. She's fine. And the blessing the Lord's given her, he's compensating for the loss of her children and husband. Mm-hmm. She's in the best possible place she could be. So I started telling my children, now this is a side, I don't mean to get into it, but just to mention how we can get illustrations. Next to the resurrection, I've probably done the most work on near-death experiences.
That's true.
And when
you talk about
to people who claim to have crossed over, they mm-hmm. claim that. Who knows? But it's a testimony. I used their testimonies after studying hundreds of them, and I told my children after their mom died, the youngest was only 9, and I said, guys, I want to tell you something. You can weep for your mom. Sorry, I said it the wrong way. I said, you can weep for yourself, but don't weep for your mom, because mm-hmm. A, she's fine, and B, this is true, she wouldn't come back even if she had the opportunity. And then it was like, really? Yeah, well, Dad, I'm going to miss Mom, but if Mom's happy,
then
I can handle
okay.
it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I had a situation speaking to a group of Christian medical doctors one time, medical group, and I was talking about near-death experiences, just one of many lectures, and a woman there, her husband was a physician, surgeon, and she raised her hand. I did not know this. It was unexpected, and she raised her hand. She goes, I've been to heaven. And the doctors in the room went, like, it's one thing to say that. I mean, it's one thing to be there. It's another thing to claim that. You're a physician's wife. Sure. You know, act like it. You know, one of them was actually saying that. And I said, okay, what child is this? She said she was in childbirth. What child? 3. I said, I've been led to believe that the strongest biological tie in the universe is between a mother and a child. She goes, I'd agree. I said, okay, tell me something. Have you seen your third baby yet? I have not. You had a near-death experience? Yes. Okay, let me ask you something in front of all these physicians. Did you want to return? And she realized the implications, and she goes, no.
Is that right?
I did not want to come back. So I teased a little bit, and I said, you wouldn't want to come back to see your newborn? And she elbows her husband, and she playfully says, he can take care of the kids. But she did not want to return. Now, Philippians 1, 21 and 23. I prefer to die and be with the Lord, which is mm-hmm. better by far. I think that's what we're talking about. And to mm-hmm. me, that's a teaching moment. It's like, here's the resurrection. But if the resurrection secures heaven, and we really believe that, I can be sorrowful when my wife died. But don't you dare be sorrowful for your wife, because she's saying, if she could see you, she'd probably be joking with me going, I'm going to come haunt you, because she used to say that to me. I'm going to come haunt you. I'm not going to let you forget this. But when she's more serious, I can just hear her saying it. I am fine, okay? I am fine. Worry about yourself, but don't worry about me. And I think that releases me from that kind of anxiety and that kind of depression. And that kind of freeing me up, you go, well, everybody has that, right? Because everybody has near-death experiences. Now we're back to Paul. We grieve, but not as those without hope. It's because of the resurrection that we can do that.
Now, I do want to kind of play devil's advocate here.
Sure.
Okay, you were an adult, though. So you're saying this helped your children as well, perhaps not only just seeing you show that attitude, but as they thought about it, it helped them?
I teased. I walked through the room, and my daughter might say, now I have a daughter in the mission field, and the other one's a nurse. Mm-hmm. But they would say, Dad, do you mind if I go over here tonight, or can I do this? And it was something that wasn't really bad, but like, you know, most parents would say, I'd really rather not have you get involved with that. Well, come on, Dad, I'm a big girl. I know what I'm doing. I'm 17. I can handle myself. And I would look up to the ceiling and I would go, Deb, tell her something, will you? And everybody start laughing. So I would use this humor to basically say, don't know where Mom is, but she's fine. So and the kids all responded to that. They you know, we didn't make light of it or laugh or cut up, mm-hmm. but when I would go, hey, can you help me with this one? There used to be two of us, okay? The least you can do is have some input, you know? And I made it short and sweet, and everybody would laugh, and they, like, relaxed. Because, first of all, that was her personality. Mm-hmm. And secondly, I knew she was fine.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, we would mix all those sorts of things, and I think they got very easy with it. But when I said to them, don't weep for your mom, I think they realized that took the biggest sting out of it.
Yeah, yeah, okay. Now, but that still doesn't take all the sting out because they've got, and you had to face, like you mentioned last night, doing the laundry, getting the kids to school through all their activities, plus all your writing deadlines and teaching. And people have trouble with that, and they go, why did God, I needed this mother, this wife, this husband, whoever it is. What about that?
I would say, keep doing this, what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Think it out all the way out. Who is God? Well, God, let me remember my theology. God is all the omnis. Okay. Can God break promises? Well, sometimes. Can God break promises? No. Ah, not just he won't. He can't. Am mm-hmm. I right? Can God be un-God? No. You're kind of destroying my argument here. No, what I'm doing is taking away your feelings, which you want to harbor, which you have no basis for. So God can't break that promise. No. Can God let you down? Well, yeah, because his will is not my. I understand that. But can God dog you? No. Can God be other than God? No. But, as I said today, are his ways also above ours? Yes. So, if we dare to let him be God, I mean, do we want to let him be God, right, honey? I'm saying to my daughter, yeah. Yeah, we want to let him be God. He's going to be God whether we let him be God or not. Okay, so if he's going to be God, can we think that he has some ideas that are not like ours? Look, when you want to go out with your friends, I don't like what you're doing. If I feel strongly enough about it, I'm going to say something, right? Because that's what a good parent does, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Does God say something when we're going to do it? I guess. But do you think he's always going to agree with you? No. Not nice when he doesn't agree, is it? No. Could you maybe learn later it was still a good choice? Yeah. I mean, it's not a time for a half-hour sermon,
sure,
but you can get across
sure.
in 2 minutes.
Yeah. Well, this is that really underscores how important our thinking is. And you've mentioned that many times, that it's important to think correctly, to get your theology straight, to use your theology in these moments. And it's tough. It's hard, but yet it's very important. Which also then brings me to my last set of questions, and that's about doubt. Because I've heard you say that doubt is typically not related to the facts or the evidence supporting Christian faith, but again, back to those emotions. And I just wanted to give you a chance to speak to that.
Yeah, we think. We like to think. I'll pick on the PhDs and the MDs in our society.
Please do.
Pardon?
Please do.
How many MDs, how many psychiatrists don't think correctly? How many PhDs know good theology and don't apply it? Because when somebody crosses us, or when somebody, you know, how about cuts us off in traffic? Mm-hmm. You know, we have moments where it's visceral and the first thing that happens is emotions first. And you know what? I have to think. I don't know. I have to be real careful when I say this. But is that what went through Jesus' mind when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Sure.
Sweat drops of blood equaling high anxiety? Paul says, be angry and sin not. How about be anxious and sin not? I'm not saying these moods are sinful, but they're not true. Mm. So that's where we step in and say, what are you getting at? Well, I wonder why God, So you're going to guess what God should be doing. Yeah. And you know he's all the omnis. Yeah. But yet you're going to tell him what the omnis mean. Yeah. And you don't feel so cool when you think, yeah. And Jesus had to learn obedience by things he suffered. Is that in the Bible? Yeah, it is. It's Hebrews 5. And Jesus was completed by his suffering. Yeah. Why don't we behave like that? And I would do it with my kids. I did it with my kids. Mm-hmm. My oldest daughter, but my second oldest child, is a nurse now. And she does it with her kids. But she went through a time when she was so scared at age 10, she wouldn't go to bed by herself. Mm-hmm. And we applied some of this correct thinking thing. And it's just a silly example, but she would lie down in the doorway and about the upper half of her head would be out in the hallway. She was at the end of the hallway, her bedroom. And I'd have to, every 15 minutes, I'd look down the hallway and I'd say, I love you. And she'd smile. Sometimes she was just dozing off. I said, I love you. Or, have the burglars gotten you yet? And after about 2 months of doing that, see, I was changing her thinking. See, we can be the surrogate frontal lobes for people who aren't very good frontal lobe thinkers.
Before you say that, I mean, this is really good, Gary, because I feel like this is what Scripture promises that God does, that he's with us in these really tough times. Psalm 34:18, God is near the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. I mean, I think that's a very important point, too.
You know what? You could go, that you started me on something here. You could find some verses, I'm sure, mm-hmm. where God corrects our thinking and says, not this, but this.
And it's maybe not an explanation, but just that, what you said to your daughter, I love you.
Which he does say over and over again. He also says, I can never leave you or forsake you.
Yes, yeah.
He always says, also says, oftentimes, God will never break his promises. Mm-hmm. Well, it's more than that. He can't break his promises.
He cannot.
He could, like
cannot
I said today,
lie.
You tease seminary guys, they have to think the sentence through. God wouldn't break his promises, even if he wanted to, which he doesn't. Okay, I agree.
Yeah.
Then why don't you say that when you go through a rough time? And if someone's real honest or they think about it, they'll go, because I kind of like my sad emotions.
Yeah.
It gives me an excuse. Mm-hmm. Yeah, your feelings do, but your theology doesn't.
Oh, that's
so what's right,
that's
your theology or your emotions?
That's powerful. Now, you were mentioning that we do need people to walk along beside a surrogate.
That's my psychologist buddy, Gary Sibsey, clinical psychologist, who says sometimes we have to be each other's surrogate frontal lobe, where you do some of your most serious thinking. Mm-hmm. Like when I first married Eileen, she moves into this family, and I have four kids at home. And somebody would yell out in the other room, something just happened, or they're on the phone, or they're just goofing around. And my oldest son was prone to do this. And he would go, I am so angry right now. If he does this one more time, I'm going to... And maybe he'd use a word that wasn't like a cuss word or out of bounds,
sure.
but it was kind of a strong word. Mm-hmm. And Eileen would be cooking dinner, and she would yell in there, and she'd go, Rob, do I? She wouldn't even look around the corner. She'd just go, Rob, do I hear you saying you're bothered right now? Yeah, I'm blank, blank. I'm really bothered. Oh, I thought I heard you right. Yeah, I did think I heard you say you were bothered. Yeah, okay. So what she's telling them is use a different word mm-hmm. or don't use the kind of word that you feel really cool using it. But what it does is double the firepower and it makes you really angry. Mm-hmm. You're saying, calm down a little bit. But all you said was, oh, are you bothered? And after a while, everybody would start laughing. Mm-hmm. All right, Eileen. And you hear from the other room. All right, Eileen. Or one night at the dinner table, we were all eating, and she said to one of my children, she goes, that's a fork. It's not a shovel. Then I looked down and I was holding my fork like this and I changed it around real fast. So what I mean is there's teaching moments, but they're really simple and you didn't intrude. Mm-hmm. You didn't say anything horrible. It was funny. Mm-hmm. I can hear you're bothered. I get the point. And like it just, it makes people just, so there's ways to tamp down things and diffuse situations.
Yeah. And well, she did a good job. She sounds like a very wise woman. But yes, we do need those people in our lives to do that, to kind of help us keep control of emotion and walk ahead.
But spouses and parents and children, they're in the best position to do it because we will let that show around the house when we never say it in the classroom, in the church.
Sure. Oh, yeah. Know? They see the real us, don't they?
And they hear it.
Yeah.
Like, what if? What if? Yeah. What if? And I go, wow, that's me. I'm what-ifing again.
Yeah, and that's what we do. We can get very anxious when we think about what if. Well, you know, Gary, the when I first met you years ago and I began to hear about that you were a resurrection scholar and then you wrote about doubt and grief, I thought, how do those don't go together? They seemed at first to not fit. But when I started hearing you speak, it became very clear these go very well together.
If this, then this.
Yes. Because of the resurrection, we can think differently. And a lot of our doubt and anxiety we can deal with it when we think differently. I just appreciate all the work you've done and all the contributions you've made. And I'll give you a chance to say any last thing that you would like.
No, I don't have anything else to say, but when you said that, I did think of the verse again of Paul we brought up several times. Mm-hmm. We grieve, but not as those without hope. So the add-on that we have is, you go, well, where's the bridge between resurrection and grief? The bridge is, if Jesus is raised, Mom's doing fine right now.
Yes.
Or Philippians 1. Yeah. I prefer to die and be with Christ. Oh, then Mom's okay. Yep, Mom's fine. And we'll be with her one day. Yep, that's the women with Lazarus in John 11.
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah.
Wow. Okay. Well, I'm still sad. You can be sad. But now I know Mom's having a good time. Exactly.
And
that's
a
real lesson.
That is. And then you can get through those details of life where you are left behind, knowing God is with you.
Mm-hmm. And someday, I tell people, I ended last night by saying, I don't know why she died. I didn't know then.
Mm. That's
but
a good
about
point.
The time she died, I think before she even died, I realized it wouldn't make a bit of difference if I know where she did.
Okay.
I think I'm better off not knowing because I'd want to argue.
Sure.
That's me.
Sure.
So I don't know. But that's not the important thing. Mm-hmm. Knowing why is silly. Knowing why doesn't change anything. She's still in heaven with the Lord. She's still happy. She's still okay. This is still God's universe. Mm-hmm. Remember the song, This Is My Father's World?
Yes.
I love the verse. And though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. So I don't know why. But I could ask myself, you talk about these little pithy truths again, I could ask myself, who died and left you the king of the universe? Oh, yeah, that's funny. Oh, it's funny? Okay. Well, then it teaches something, so quit doing it. Hmm. Get yourself off the throne. You know, so sometimes those little tiny
reminders.
And the New Testament's full of them, so they must be the same way in the early church. You know, we don't grieve with as those without hope. Or put your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Mm-hmm. Quit, stop thinking like this.
So. Well, those are great thoughts, and we just really appreciate it much. And your books are great.
Thank you very much, Marilyn. I enjoyed it. Enjoyed chatting with you. I hope it's in some small way applicable. You know what, though? It's that old saying where when I point to you, the thumb comes back to me. I'm reminding myself the whole time.
Yes. Thanks so much.
Hey, it's Gary and Joe here again. Would you do us a favor? If you like this podcast, go to iTunes and leave us a review. This would mean the world to us. Thanks.